very grateful for the switch and for your patience. I had written an introduction last night, kind of as a penance, because I hate speaking at dinner. And God knew that, which is why He got me stuck in New York and Connecticut getting up here. But I wanted to start off that talk at dinner with something about eating together. And even though we're not at dinner, I still think it's an appropriate introduction, because what I try to do with regard to the frequency of family meals points to some of the issues that I'd like to bring up in a far more general way. There are huge differences between families that eat together and families that do not. A half-hour journey up Route 24 from where we are is Stonehill College, where the servant of God, and we pray soon to be, blessed Father Patrick Peyton, is buried. During his Rosary Crusades, he made famous the expression, "The family that prays together stays together," which St. Teresa of Calcutta and St. John Paul II often repeated. The evidence shows, however, that the family that eats together stays together as well, and is much healthier, not only in terms of nutrition, but in so many other important indices. There are huge differences between families that eat together 5 times a week or more, and those that don't eat 2x a week or fewer. Children growing up in families that do not eat together are 2x as likely to take drugs, to say they're bored, to be truant at school, to underperform when they show up. They're 40% more likely to be overweight or experience eating disorders. They also have much higher rates of teenage pregnancy, depression, and self-esteem issues. On the other hand, studies show that family dinner conversation is a more powerful vocabulary booster to young kids than even reading, that it builds communication skills and family solidarity. Yet despite the overwhelming evidence of the importance of eating together to strengthen the family, there's been a huge drop in the percentage of families that eat together 5 times a week or more. There are lots of reasons for this. Almost 4 out of 5 women today with children between 6 and 17 work outside the home. And whether they're married or single, there's understandably not a lot of time left over to shop and cook, something similar for most working dads. Kids have more extracurricular activities, and those extracurriculars are taking place no longer just after school, but also in the evenings. Many families, therefore, eat on the run. And many new homes are no longer even constructed with dining rooms, and those that have them often don't use them. It doesn't have to be this way. To change these trends, however, requires families to live by a different set of priorities, a different ordinal rank of what they value most, a different list of what they're saying yes to, and the good things that they're saying no to, because there just isn't enough time to do everything. In American culture in general, we don't place much worth in eating, not to mention eating together. Many of us treat food the way we treat gasoline fueling up our vehicles. We might prefer higher octane, whether in terms of taste or nutritional value, but we look at eating fundamentally as an activity to do as fast as we can so that we can move on to something more important, whether that's work or study or chores or hobbies or entertainment. That's not the way it is everywhere. In many cultures like Italy and Portugal, both of which I've lived in for quite some time, eating together is an almost sacred activity. It's a time for growing in communion and community, for sharing each other's journey. It's a time to say to oneself, to the other members of the family, and to everybody outside the home, that the family is more important than productivity at work or homework. It's a time to find enjoyment in each other's company. Literally, companis means breaking bread together, sharing bread, being together with each other with bread. that they place more value in each other's company than on television or devices or other diversions. Why is it that fewer families are making this choice to eat together as a family? One of the reasons is that not enough families prioritize the family meal, and for that reason, I think, is because many families just haven't been sufficiently prioritizing the family, or even more specifically, have been prioritizing the family over the other good things that compete for its time. A second reason, I think, is because of the impact of our individualistic, secularist, hyper-competitive, fast-paced, distracted culture, which is dramatically changing the choices made by parents and families. Most families and almost all the members of the family, with the exception of teenagers, would love to have more time together. But they sacrifice family time and meals for the sake of other things that at a practical level they make more important, like giving their children the best possible chance to get into top universities or earn scholarships or make the major leagues or gain C-level positions in Fortune 500 companies or give more value to making the money required to pay to try to make those big dreams happen. They don't invest enough of their time and resources in the family itself because their goals are often geared toward the individual desires and success of family members, rather than the strength of the whole as a true source of good for all of them. I start with this examination of families eating together because I think that what's happening with family meals is happening with families in general. And what's happening with families is similarly occurring to Catholic families. Family members are just not prioritizing the family enough, sacrificing the good of family life in favor of various other goals that our culture pretends are must-haves. A big part of the strengthening of the family will begin when families begin to treat themselves and their time together as truly important, as sacred, as key to their happiness and flourishing. There are undeniably many external pressures on the family today. Financial pressures, cultural pressures, social pressures, the intimidation that Mary was talking about that takes place on college campuses. But perhaps the biggest challenge for the family today comes from within, from the choices the family itself makes as to how their life will be ordered. If the family gives in to the centrifugal forces of modern life, and each of the members of the family goes in various disparate directions, the family will obviously be weakened, and many harmful things for the individual family members and for society will flow from that dissolution, as we've been seeing in recent generations. But if the family makes the courageous choice to prioritize its good and to sacrifice many other good things for the sake of something better and more important, then it can grow in the capacity to resist those centrifugal forces, and one family at a time start to renew our culture. Today I've been asked to talk about the sources of hope for the Christian family today. The greatest definition of hope, I think, comes from St. Paul, but he gives it implicitly as the flip side of the coin of despair. He wrote to the Christians in Ephesus about those who once were without hope and without God in the world. As Pope Benedict picked up in his 2007 encyclical, Saved in Hope, if to be without hope is to be without God in the world, then to live with hope is to live with God in the world. God is the source of our hope. Whenever we recognize He's with us, even in the most seemingly desperate of situations, we're able to have hope because we are not alone. And we're accompanied by the one who has conquered the world. For that reason, I've entitled today's talk, Christ, the Redeemer of Marriage, Living and Proclaiming the Gospel of the Sacramentality of Marriage at a Time When Sex, Love, Marriage, and Family Are in Crisis. What I want to argue is that we should all have great hope for Christian marriage, Because the risen Lord Jesus is still very much alive. And he comes with all his grace and power into Christian sacramental marriages. Sacrament of marriage, like any sacrament, is, as St. John Paul II once said, a sign and means of intimate communion with God. Christ intimately unites himself in a covenant with a Christian man and woman who give themselves to each other and to him until death, for better, healthier, and richer, as well as for worse, sicker, and poorer. The question is, the big question is, whether couples are cooperating with that saving work of Christ in them and through them in the world. Sacramentality of marriage really is a gospel. But are couples hearing that gospel? Are they receiving it as good news? Are they living it, celebrating it, and proclaiming it? Are they opening and using God's gifts, or sacrificing and neglecting them? Are they treating Christ's presence the way many families treat family meals, as a wish or a luxury, rather than as something truly fundamental? And regardless of how they've done until now, how can couples today learn to cooperate more fully with Christ's sacramental presence in their marriages so that they can become what Christ calls them to be, salt, light, and leaven for the other and for the world? What I'd like to do today is to talk about the great news of the sacramentality of Christian marriage, and specifically to focus on how Christ is present in the couple and the family, seeking to heal many of the ills families face and strengthen them against the struggles they need to endure. I'd like to ask whether many of the problems families are having are flowing not from prioritizing sufficiently this reality of Christ's saving work in their home. I'd like to sketch a little of what happens when a family unleashes the power of the sacrament within. And I'd like to finish with some words about how this sacramental renewal of marriage in the family is the building block for the renewal of culture, civilization, and the church. Before I get there, though, lest anybody accuse me of being Pollyannish, I think it's important to start with the reality that we face and the magnitude of the problems that families in our culture are confronting today. They are legion. They're formidable. And at a human level, they're frightening. Off the top of my head, I put together a list of about 25 that we'll go through quickly. It's a failure on the part of many to believe in the indissolubility of marriage. There are growing rates of marital breakdown and divorce, and the consequences this has on women, men, and children. In some places, broken families are becoming the norm rather than the exception. And many families, and many children say they feel like they're orphans of living parents. Many are consequently entering into relationships with much heavier baggage than yesteryear. There are declining marriage rates and the increase of cohabitation as a long-term substitute for marriage. It's been the explosion of pornography and the consequent denigration of women, sex, and love. This has led to generations of objectified women and girls, and a generation of men wounded in their capacity for sacrificial love, to love rather than lust, to sacrifice themselves for others rather than to sacrifice others for their pleasures. There's the prevalence of a hookup or Tinder culture instead of a dating culture. Many don't even know how to date any longer, as the recent movie The Dating Project highlights. There's a difficulty for many, especially young women, to find eligible men. One author, Emily Stimson, likened present generations of young men to what happened in Belgium 100 years ago after World War I, when a whole generation of marriageable boys was wiped out, leaving girls who had the vocation to marry with no one to wed. And she argued that young men today are living casualties of the sexual revolution that Mary was describing before. It's been the move to redefine marriage from the union of one man and one woman faithfully committed to each other for life and open to children, to a union of any two adults for as long as they want, for whatever purpose they want. If marriage means anything, a majority of justices says it means, does it really mean anything? People ask. Is it special? There's a culture, television, public education, more, that just simply doesn't support raising a family anymore, but undermines it. There's gender confusion and a gender ideology, undermining respect for both women and men. Human identity is now considered something to be unstable and malleable, a mental state chosen by the individual that can change from day to day. This obviously impacts how people look at the institution of one man and one woman called marriage. There's the ongoing scourge of domestic violence. There's high rates of drug use, alcoholism, gambling, and other addictions, especially now to pornography. There's a crisis of trust and fidelity coming from family of origin issues, coming from the much higher rates of adultery being facilitated by various social media apps. And consequently, there's a much greater difficulty in forgiving. As a parish priest in the Diocese of Fall River and many other dioceses, we used to have to give all couples coming to be married this inventory called a focus test with two C's. A lot of the questions were basic and simple. You'd test on communication. You'd really see what they've already talked about so that it can come on up as you do it. But it was worth it just for question 142. Question 142 was this statement to which the couple needed to agree or disagree. If my future spouse is ever unfaithful to me, under no circumstances would I reconcile. And over the course of preparing hundreds of couples for marriage, 95% of couples had at least one of the two respond, I agree. What I would say to them as I was preparing them is, if you really still mean that on your wedding day, I'd point to the Pope on the wall, John Paul II, then Benedict, then Francis. Not even he can marry you. Because you can't be vowing that you're giving yourself to the other until death, including for worse. If you're saying if the other ever does X, under no chances would I even possibly consider forgiveness and reconciliation. If we didn't do our jobs, just on that criterion alone, 5% of marriages would be valid today. And these were Catholics still coming to be married in the church, many chaste, many getting married young. But the consequences of a culture where there's such rampant infidelity and family breakdown is that they come to preparing already hyper-suspicious about the trustworthiness of the one to whom they would be giving their hand. There's an extreme individualism that weakens family bonds. Many members of the family feel quasi-independent. They're obsessed with free time. This leads, as we heard earlier, to a terrible loneliness, despite having friends, followers, acquaintances, hookups, and even family members. There's a growing fear of entrapment in a relationship that could hamper the achievement of one's personal goals. There's a hedonism or pleasure-seeking that leads spouses to think that when one or the other or both no longer feels fulfilled, sufficient reason exists to end the marriage. There's a narcissism or extreme self-centeredness that makes people incapable of looking beyond themselves, beyond their own desires or needs. There's a growing materialism that leads us to treat others in relationships the way we treat things, as disposable objects that we can just toss when we're done. It's a consumerism, even in the home. It's a culture of the ephemeral and fears about all permanent commitments. The technological revolution in the field of human procreation has dramatically impacted conjugal relations, both in terms of contraception on the one hand, which separates lovemaking from life-making, and in vitro fertilization on the other, which separates life-making, from lovemaking. This has deeply impacted the interior culture of the couple, allowing them to dominate and control the gift of human procreation, something that has led them to try to dominate, control, or use each other for each other's gametes according to their own wishes. This is the confusion and abuse of surrogacy that has flowed from these immoral reproductive technologies. There's a crisis with regard to hope in the future shown in decreasing total fertility rates. The total fertility rate in the United States now is 1.76 births per woman, down from 2.08 just a decade ago. There's the scourge of present and past abortions. This not only impacts present relationships, but the abortion culture promotes attitudes of conditional love toward children, separating children into categories of wanted and unwanted, with so many cultural ramifications. There's a confusion of genuine freedom with the idea that the individual can act arbitrarily, as if there were no truth or values or principle to provide guidance, as if everything is possible and permissible. This leads to a rejection of moral norms, a rejection of chastity, a rejection of any real meaning to love. There's a greater immaturity, with kids remaining kids long into adulthood. There's surrogacy. There's a problem with the social engineering of adoption agencies and insufficient foster care. There's the high cost of weddings. There are, very practically, lots of huge issues, from endemic poverty to lack of dignified and affordable homes, to the struggles women and families have mixing work and family life, to the mobile aspect of our culture, not to mention the millions of families on the move as refugees and forced and economic migrants. We can't just focus on the problem and try to find first world solutions. We have to look at the big picture. To summarize this section, I'd like to turn to St. John Paul II, who in his letter to families in 1994 sought to identify the root of so many of these problems. He said that many of them flow from a modern rationalism that fails to appreciate mystery, that simply doesn't acknowledge a sacramental vision or way of living, that doesn't acknowledge as truth anything that can't be empirically verified. As a result, they don't admit God's existence and care for married life. Listen to the words of the saint whom one day I hope will be named a doctor of the church with a specific title, of Doctor of Human Love and the Divine Plan, which is what he entitled the Theology of the Body. St. John Paul II said in his letter to the families, modern rationalism doesn't tolerate mystery. It doesn't accept the mystery of man as male and female, nor is it willing to admit that the full truth about man has been revealed in Jesus Christ. In particular, it doesn't accept the great mystery proclaimed in the letter to the Ephesians about marriage, Ephesians 5, he's talking about, that husbands are called to order their relationship to their wives as Christ did to the church, crucifying himself to make her holy, and women need to obey their husbands as they seek to obey the Lord, and both do this out of a mutual reverence, out of reverence for Christ. And that everything we say about marriage flows from Christ's marriage to the church. That's why St. Paul would say, in looking at the words of Genesis that Jesus himself had quoted, for this reason a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh. St. Paul says, and I am saying this about Christ in the church, meaning that because Christ will never abandon the church, human spouses are called to the indissolubility of marriage. Christ will never be unfaithful to us. Human couples are called to infidelity. Because Christ's relationship with the church produces millions reborn in the womb of the church, the baptismal font. So Christian sacramental marriages must be open to life. St. John Paul II says, in particular, modern age doesn't accept the great mystery proclaimed in the letter of the Ephesians, but radically opposes it. It may well acknowledge, in the context of a vague deism, the possibility, and even the need for a supreme and divine being. But it firmly rejects the idea of a God who became man in order to save man. For rationalism, it's unthinkable that God should be the Redeemer, much less that he should be the bridegroom, the primordial and unique source of human love between spouses. Rationalism provides a radically different way of looking at creation and the meaning of human existence. They'll look at human love the way that they'll study the way animals mate because of empiricism. They don't see anything higher, is what he's driving at. But once man begins to lose sight of a God who loves him, a God who calls him through Christ to live in him and with him, and once the family no longer has the possibility of sharing in the great mystery, what is left except the mere temporal dimension of life? Earthly life becomes nothing more than the scenario of a battle for existence, of a desperate search for gain, and financial gain before all else. This kind of critical reflection should lead our society, which certainly contains many positive aspects in the material and cultural level, to realize that, from various points of view, it is a society that is sick, and it's creating profound distortions in man. The reason is that our society has broken away from the full truth about man, from the truth about who man and woman really are as persons. Thus it can't adequately comprehend the real meaning of the gift of persons in marriage, of responsible love at the service of fatherhood and motherhood, of the true grandeur of procreation and education. This, he concluded, is the real drama. And the modern means of social communication are attempted to manipulate that message, thereby falsifying the truth about man. This is what St. John Paul II in 1994 would have called fake news. Human beings are not the same thing as the images proposed in advertising or shown by the modern mass media. They are so much more in their physical and psychic unity, as composites of soul and body, simply as persons. They are much more because of their vocational love, which introduces them as male and female into the realm of the great mystery. So in summary, the problem flow, he says, from a rationalistic worldview that lives without hope because it lives without God in the world. We might say that there are problems that flow from secularism, which Pope Benedict defined as living etsi deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. The central problem is not a theoretical atheism, but a practical atheism. Whether or not one acknowledges that God exists, at a practical level, people aren't living with God enough. John Paul II says many of the problems flow from not acknowledging, not to mention living, with the sacramental awareness of God's presence in the midst of human life. That's the root of what needs to be addressed beyond treating the various symptoms. Before we move on, I'd just like to add that even though various aspects of these problems are new, there are new challenges that Mary highlighted very powerfully. Existential challenges for the family are not new. We see them at the beginning with the first family, with how the devil sought to insinuate himself within their bond, getting them to distrust God, to disobey his voice, and ultimately leading them to hide themselves from him and from each other. Sin metastasized quickly and passed on to their children as Cain killed his brother Abel. There was jealousy between Abraham's sons Isaac and Ishmael, enmity between Isaac's sons Jacob and Esau, envy between Jacob's 12 sons, 10 of whom ganged up to try to kill their brother Joseph. There was deadly jealousy in David's family. The list goes on and on. Simply put, over time, the family which God had created in his own image and likeness had become, to use the technical theological term, a total mess. As the human family increased and multiplied, so did sin and the divisions and pain and death that flow from sin. So while we can say that there's plenty of bad news for marriage and family today, we know that there's been bad news almost from the beginning. But even combining all of the bad news together, There's a good news that's far more powerful. And that brings us to the heart of this talk. Jesus is the Redeemer of the family. He is the stronger man who still is in our world to bind up the strong man and divide a spoil. When the Son of God became man, when the Word became flesh, he was incarnate as a little child within a family. That was a divine choice. For Jesus didn't have to come into the world in that way. He could have come as a 33-year-old adult and immediately began to preach. Could have come as a teenager, as an 80-year-old. But he was conceived and began his existence as a one-celled zygote in Mary's womb. Progressed to a blastocyst, then an embryo, then a fetus, till he was finally born as a baby in a family. Why? He didn't tell us the reason. We don't have to be doctors of the church to see why it made sense. He wanted to redeem all of family life. All of human life, excuse me, which means redeeming the family. All of existence is meant to be familial. St. John Paul II used to call the Blessed Trinity a family because it's a structured communion of persons in love with a Father, a Son, and the love between them. The human person was made in the image and likeness of God. Male and female, he made them. And hence the image of God is familial. A husband and a wife can love each other so much that, like the Trinity, their love can generate a third person. They can literally make love and then name, raise, and live in communion with the love they've made. Pope Francis focused on this reality in his 2017 exhortation, The Joy of Love. One of the most beautiful sections of that exhortation, he wrote, "Jesus, who reconciled all things in himself, restored marriage and the family to its original form. Marriage and family have been redeemed by Christ and restored in the image of the Holy Trinity, the mystery from which all true love flows." He went on to say, "The incarnation of the Word in a human family in Nazareth, by its very newness, changed the history of the world. We need to enter into this mystery of Jesus' birth, into that yes given by Mary to the message of the angel when the Word was conceived in her womb, as well as into that yes of Joseph, who gave a name to Jesus and watched over Mary." Pope Francis stresses that Jesus changed history through his incarnation in a human family in order to restore marriage and family to the way it was in the beginning, to the image of the Trinity. But to this restoration project, we, like the Holy Family, need to say yes to that mystery. Pope Francis similarly comments on what Christ did for the family during his earthly ministry. He began his public life, he wrote, with the miracle of the wedding feast of Cana. He shared in everyday moments of friendship with the family of Lazarus and his sisters and with the family of Peter. He sympathized with grieving parents and twice restored their children to life. Jesus wants to do the same thing with other families, with our family. Let's just pause there on the wedding feast of Cana for a minute. In the history of theology, we've always looked at the wedding feast of Cana as the time where Jesus took the water of the institution of marriage in the beginning with Adam and Eve, good natural marriages, the canonists will call it, and raised it up to the dignity of a sacrament, a sign and means of intimate communion with him. That's what he did for marriage. What about our cooperation? When Mary told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," and Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water," there were 6 30-gallon water jars there. It wasn't the way we would do it today, hook up something to a faucet and pour it in. They needed to go to the city well. Even if they had heavy 2-gallon containers, if they had 10 people, to fill up 180 gallons would have required at least 9 trips back and forth to the city well. It would have been easy for them to say, after the 8th trip, "It's pretty close to being full." But they filled it to the brim. That's an image of cooperation with what Christ is doing in changing water into wine, changing human love into an image of his own love. And we can see Jesus' generosity for that couple. I was a competitor in the math Olympiad in Massachusetts many years ago, so I like math. 180 gallons of wine is equivalent to 912 750 milliliter bottles of wine. 912. He just created all of these cases of wine enough to last that couple for their reception for quite some time, and then very much into their marriage. We see the power of Christ's restorative work within the family from what has happened over the centuries when Christians have lived marriage in a sacramental way. We see what's happened when they've taken seriously what St. Paul wrote about Christian sacramental marriage in his letter to the Ephesians. When couples have said their yes to this plan, their transformation has transformed culture. Christians transform the Jewish mentality of marriage more and more to what it was in the beginning, especially with regard to their approach to divorce. They revolutionized over the course of three centuries the pagan approach to marriage, converting the Romans, the Greeks, and so many tribes. They continue to convert new cultures today in missionary areas, where practices like polygamy, or rape to marry, or husbands with AIDS insisting on marital relations are prevalent. What's happened before, over and over again, can happen anew. Because the same power of the sacrament that worked in couples over the previous 2,000 years still works today. But couples need to unleash that power. Couples like the Holy Family need to say yes to Jesus' work of redemption and restoration so that sacramental marriages may live out their vocation and mission according to their deepest Trinitarian and Christian identity. The challenge is to get people to do this. St. John Paul II wrote in 1981 in his famous exhortation on marriage from the Ars Consortio that the situation in which the family finds itself presents positive and negative aspects. The positive aspect is a sign of the salvation of Christ operating in the world. The negative, a sign of the refusal that man gives to the love of God. Christ, the divine physician, is operating in the world. But are we receiving or refusing the outpouring of his saving love? When I prepare couples for marriage, I give them 12 essays to write so that I can correct their grammar and really get them to know. So that I can get to know them better, meet them where they're at, and try to guide them to where the church wants them on their wedding day. Many of the questions are pretty basic. How'd you meet? Tell me about your family. What does marriage mean to you? Which has been dramatically changed with the redefinition of marriage. Almost no couple mentions male and female anymore. No couple really mentions sacred bond when they come out. They'll do talk about permanence. But almost none mentions male and female anymore. Don't believe the lie that changing the definition of marriage doesn't impact everybody's marriage. It clearly does. But the most important question I ask is, why do you think Christian marriage is a sacrament? What's the purpose of a sacrament? It's the most important question, in my opinion, because I'm convinced that getting this right and living it is the secret to a marriage that will lead them to open themselves up to Christ's restoring power, to his help, to his desire through marriage to lead them to heaven. It's the secret, in my opinion, to evangelizing future married couples so that they can evangelize the culture. To help them let the seeds of the gospel sink deeply so that Christ might become the true center of their life and their love. I'm also convinced that a superficial understanding of the sacramentality of marriage, which is ubiquitous, can deeply impede their growth in faith, their understanding of the church, and their progress in genuine Christ-like spousal love. Many sacramental marriages are entered into, as Pope Francis wrote in Amoris Laetitia, without much living faith. They have some, but it's just not much. The answers I get from couples are a reflection of the type of catechesis they've received. Many don't have a good definition of a sacrament. They'll basically talk about a process of ritual bar mitzvahs, that as we get to various stages in our existence, the church is there to sprinkle holy water on it. They don't see the sacraments as life-changing encounters with Christ. So I try to help them see that in the sacraments, Christ comes to us. He seeks to abide in us and have us abide in Him. He wants to fill us with His joy and make ours complete. He wants to give us His life and lead us to life to the full. And because Christ's life is eternal, the ultimate purpose of every sacrament is heaven. I help the couples to see that their mission in marriage is to help the other become a saint. That's the purpose of the sacrament of marriage, that if they're married for 60 years, if they have big parties, but one or the other doesn't make it, then their marriage as this joint project will have failed in one of its most important intrinsic goals. Might not be that person's fault, the other's always free. But the purpose of marriage is a bridge to heaven, like all the sacraments. Many we know don't feel challenged to holiness in marriage. But as the classic definition goes, the purpose of marriage is the mutual sanctification of the spouses in the procreation and education of offspring. As soon as they've grasped that the purpose of every sacrament, and specifically the sacrament of marriage, is holiness, is cooperating with Christ's life within, then there are various deductions. First question I ask is, if your task were to help the other learn Chinese, what do you need first? You're not really going to inspire the other to holiness unless you're actively seeking holiness. Are you actively seeking holiness? The next is, are you praying together? Are you allowing Christ to come into your bond? Among many of the couples that have trained, they do pray, but they just don't pray together. It's not a shared experience. But the greatest bond, even beyond what God does in joining a man and a woman in one flesh for the rest of his life, is what He can do in joining their hearts, their soul, their aspirations, if they open themselves up to Him in prayer. How do I encourage couples to pray? A little technique that I've learned from being a chaplain to Portuguese-speaking teams of Our Lady. They normally pray prayers of the faithful at their graces. So rather than just saying, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, they'll say, Lord, I've had a really stressful day at work today. Please help me not to take it out on my wife and my family. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, I've destroyed the quiche for the third time in a row, but thank you at least for giving us some food. Please help us to rejoice in what you've given. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. And the kids might say, I've got a big test tomorrow. Help me, etc. But they begin to open up what's on the inside to be the common good between their relationship, so that the Lord is able to bring them close together as they open themselves up as a family to the Lord. Leads to questions about the sacraments, which are the means by which we live a truly sacramental life. The Mass. A lot of the times the couples do go to Mass. I encourage those who aren't going to Mass to recognize that they're really not going to be helping the other grow closer to the Lord if they're staying away from the time in which He comes from heaven to earth to nourish us. And they get that. But a lot of the times they just go to Mass juxtaposed simultaneously. They don't really share the experience. So I just encourage them, when they get back into the car, if they're walking home, before they talk about anything else, take 5 minutes to share one thing that the Lord whispered to you in that Mass, so that what the Lord's doing in you can help nourish the others. Maybe it's the piety of an altar boy. Maybe it's a second reading that the priest didn't preach about. Maybe it is something that happened over the course of the Mass that was more conspicuous, but to share it. Importance of the sacrament of confession. Most marriages break down eventually because of the accumulation of hurt. And when couples come to see me as a last resort, and I've been grateful to God that I've been able to be there for lots of couples, one of the first questions that I'll ask after I hear what they say the problems are is, can I just ask you, how often do both of you go to confession? Because it's almost always that one hasn't been to confession for decades, and often two. And one of the reasons why they struggle to forgive each other is because they don't go to become rich in the Lord's mercy so that they can extend it more easily. Focus with them on the importance of the sacrament of baptism, living as a temple of God, regularly renewing together their promises to reject Satan and profess their faith and deeds, to remember that they're given the mission by God to help keep the other's white garment clean for the return of the Lord, that they're supposed to protect each other's baptismal candle burning with the flame of faith, that their lips were touched and their ears opened precisely to hear the word of God and proclaim it. Sacrament of confirmation, boldly to live out their faith in what God's doing in their relationship, cooperating with the Holy Spirit inside and outside their home, spreading the faith to others as truly good news. I'll ask some other questions. If you're really helping each other to grow in this life with God, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. How well do you know sacred Scripture? Most of them, as Catholics, have never really read sacred Scripture on their own, unfortunately. And I challenge them to do so. You know, I tell them it would take 12 minutes a day for the two of you to read sacred Scripture an entire year. That's all it takes. And I also tell them of the story of a young woman, Johanna, whom I had met when I was leading a hike through the Catskills 15 or so years ago. She was engaged to get married. And we were just talking about lots of things, and I said it would be good if every Catholic is at least able to read sacred Scripture once in life. A few weeks later, she called me and she said, "Father Roger, I did it!" And at first, I didn't know the context. I was wondering what the "it" was. And I have to say that my first thoughts weren't the holiest. "What do you mean?" And she said, "I read it. I'm a writer." So I didn't know if she was talking about some article or anything else. "Read what?" She said, "I read the Bible." I said, "Well, it's good to start to read the Bible, Joanna." She says, "No, I've completed the Bible." I said, "Since we were in the Catskills together?" She said, "Yes." I said, "How long did it take you?" She said, 5 or 6 hours a day. But I'm so nervous about other things that I'm using all my free time just to do it, and I figured it would be a good contribution to our marriage. Now, not everybody's obviously going to do that. But it's possible. Likewise, the catechism. If you read 4 paragraphs a day of the catechism together, you'd read the entire catechism in 2 years. The last thing I bring up with them is if you're really helping each other to grow in this divine life, which is the purpose of marriage, you'll help each other to live morally, to keep the commandments. We'll be the greatest encouragers or the greatest obstacles to each other's living the commandments. "Hi, is Mary there?" If the phone rings, if Mary encourages John to lie, she's not helping him grow closer to the Lord. Right? Some of the times there can be competition with family of origin issues. If one's jealous of the other's relationship with in-laws, they're not helping to keep the fourth commandment. If one just doesn't want to go to Mass on a Sunday, it's harder for the other person to go. Not helping keep the third commandment. If they're committing sexual sins together and one's driving that, not helping, they're growing closer to the Lord. To see this moral life as an incredible opportunity to encourage the person to say those yeses to God and firm stomping on the head of the evil one, that's where they're going to get so much strength. What does the sacramental life lead to? It leads to what the church calls a domestic church. This was an expression that Paul used once in his letter to the Romans about the house church of Priscilla and Aquila. St. John Chrysostom in the late 4th century wrote about it quite a bit. All the popes since the Second Vatican Council have written about it. But what is a domestic church? It's not just a place. It's a community where God is present, welcomed, adored, loved, spoken to, and spoken about. A domestic church is the outgrowth of living a sacramental life as a couple, of living with God in the world. Just as the ancients taught that the Eucharist makes the church, so we could say the sacraments make the domestic church. Sometimes families, however, can be structured not as domestic churches, but as residences for people who happen to share genetics in last names. What's being worshipped is not often really God. The leaven in that home is not really Christian. I don't know if any of you have heard of Kiko Arguello. He's the founder of the Neo-Catechumenal Way. But his conversion story is very powerful. He was a 17-year-old atheist growing up in a home of daily mass goers. He was an art student. And one day at the table, he just storms off. And his father goes to see him in his room on the second floor. Kiko, what's up? Just you and mom, you're just both such hypocrites. You pretend to be good Catholics, but all you ever talk about is money. And he opens up the Bible. He had read it. He had gone to school. He turns to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing Jesus says are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs are the kingdom of heaven." And Kiko's father responded, "Kiko, that's not for us. That's for St. Francis. That's for St. Dominic. It's not for us." And Kiko said, "Well, if it's not for us," he took the Bible and he successfully tossed it straight out of a second-story window down into the backyard. "If it's not for us, then it's worthless." Kiko caught on to something. That even in his atheism, he recognized that there was a lack of integrity between profession and life, even with his parents, because their conversations were always about the golden calf rather than about the Lord who commanded that the golden calf be destroyed. And we need to learn from that in all these circumstances. The domestic church is focused on the priority of holiness. That's what defines its goals and success. Every parent wants that their children do better than they are. But the indices, the metrics, can't be things like money or education. It has to be holiness. Parents need to encourage their children to be morally better. St. John Paul II wrote in Familiaris Consortio, "Thus the little domestic church, like the greater church, needs to be constantly and intensely evangelized." Constantly. It's not a one-time thing, it's a continual process. And it's an intense process. I finish with two thoughts from his letter to families. First is about the importance of the family for Christ's plan for the salvation of the world. St. John Paul II said, "The history of mankind, the history of salvation, passes by way of the family. The family is placed at the center of the great struggle between good and evil, between life and death, between love and all that's opposed to love. To the family is entrusted the task of striving first and foremost to unleash the forces of good, the source of which is found in Christ, the Redeemer of man." And the second is about the help that source of the forces of good provides sacramentally to accomplish this mission. St. John Paul II said, "Married couples and families of the entire world, the bridegroom is with you." Thanks very much for your attention.